Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, and I'll be reading through verse 31. Let's listen again to God's holy word for his people, his church. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your scriptures, breathed out by your Spirit, and we ask that through them you would teach us your truth, and that you would use your word to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness, to comfort us in our trials, that we might be complete, that we might be fully equipped for every good work, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are continuing our study in Romans. I'm trying to go faster through Romans 8, but there is more to talk about all the time. In fact, this week we'll be pretty much focusing on one verse, verse 30. And one of the reasons why I want us to slow down a little bit in our study is that getting into Romans 8 and Romans 9, we are looking at what Paul says here and how it bears, particularly in what in the Christian world today is called Calvinism. This may seem a bit anachronistic. Calvin, after all, lived 1,500 years after Paul. What do we mean about Paul writing about Calvinism? Well, Calvinism is a shorthand expression, and it refers, at least in part, to the doctrines of predestination, of election, of foreknowledge, the sorts of things that Paul is talking about here in Romans 8. It is these doctrines that tell us that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, before creation, before God had made anything, that he chose those who would believe in Jesus Christ. This is related to God's sovereignty, the fact that God is in complete control of his creation, that he plans all things, he works in all things that come to pass, as we've already seen in Romans 8, 28. And we know that all men, because of sin, deserve judgment because of their guilt in Adam. Man in his sin is unable to repent of his sin. He is able to believe in Jesus Christ and to respond to the gospel because of his total inability to do so, which we've also seen in Romans already. God must first change his mind and his heart and his will and draw him to himself. So these are the things that are the heart of what we call Calvinism. God's plan, his purpose, and in time, man's inability and his need for God to work in his life to bring him to Christ. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about Calvinism. This is a Calvinistic church. We don't talk about Calvinism very often, but it does undergird everything we say. It is more or less assumed. And there are places in the Bible when we come to them where we need to discuss these things. We need to understand what we believe and what is taught there. Calvinism was not invented in the 16th century by John Calvin. Why should it be called Calvinism? I really don't know, other than that Calvin did lay these things out in a very organized way, in a way that became very popular. And that's the shorthand that we use today. I would like to not be able to not have to use that terminology, but you can't really get away from it either in this day and age. But Calvinism is not about following a man, okay? It is ultimately about what is revealed and taught in the Bible. John Calvin taught these things because he believed that they were revealed in Scripture. And other men and women throughout the ages of the church believed and taught these things as well. Augustine, an early father of the church. Many men in the medieval period, like Bernard of Clairvaux. Many who came after, in the later middle ages, like Wycliffe and Huss. And of course, Luther and Calvin and Knox, the English Puritans, the French Huguenots, the American Puritans, the list goes on and on and on of those who have believed in this teaching of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon was the most famous preacher of the English-speaking world anyway in the mid-1800s. He was a Calvinistic Baptist minister in London, and he stated his conviction that Calvinism is the doctrine of the Bible, and that it has been held throughout the ages by the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is what he said. He said, "It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are truly and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make my pilgrimage into the past. And as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me, taking these things to be the standard of my faith. I see the land of the ancients, peopled with my brethren. I behold millions who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church." So Spurgeon and many, many others who went before him have believed in this, and they have believed that the Scripture teaches this. And this is an important doctrine that is revealed to us in Scripture around the questions of why do some believe the gospel when they hear it? Why do others reject it? And the ultimate answer is found in God's election, God's choice. Why is it that some believe and others don't? And why is it that I was able to believe and others weren't? Many people will say, well, you know, God builds the bridge halfway across the chasm, and we have to do our part. We have to build the bridge to meet him in the middle. That is not the way that the Bible describes it. Even the faith that we have, with which we grasp the truth that's in Christ, we have been given as a gift. It has been given to us. It comes from God himself. Calvin's teaching on predestination, Augustine's teaching, Knox's teaching, Luther's teaching, it was not for the purpose of speculation. It was not to increase the pride of believers. It was to assure the believer always that God loved him. It is for comfort and peace that the Scripture gives us these doctrines. Many people say, well, I could never believe that because how could I go out and tell unbelievers that they may not be chosen? The Bible never tells us to preach this doctrine to unbelievers. To unbelievers, we go with the message. We go with an invitation to them to come and to believe in Jesus Christ. This is a doctrine for the church. This is a doctrine for God's people, for our comfort, and for our knowledge that God has loved us with what we can really call an everlasting love. One of Calvin's sermons on elections, on election, he says this. He says, "So when our Lord engraveth his fear in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, and such an obedience towards him as his children ought to perform unto him, this is as if he should set upon us the seal of election, and as if he should truly testify that he has adopted us and that he is a father unto us." God chooses us as a father adopts his children, as he takes his children to be his own sons. That is the way that Calvin understood it. That's the way that Paul explains it here in Romans 8. And of course, the proper response to God's sovereign grace is gratitude. It is patience in adversity. It's assurance about the future that God controls that too, that all these things are in God's hands. As we go through Romans 8, we have learned here that God does have a plan for all of creation, for all that he has made. And even creation knows this. Creation itself, Paul says, groans. It groans even to this very day. It groans under the curse of sin and the fall. It is awaiting the day when God's sons will be revealed, when they will be fully redeemed, when they will rise from the dead. And there will be truly a new heavens and a new earth. Paul says in Romans 8 that we, God's sons, are the focus of his plan. And even creation knows this. And so this passage, as we have said, is one that teaches these things with great clarity. And as I said, I want to focus specifically on what God does in his people, in those who are his children, as it is described to us in verse 30 there, where he says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is what we might call a chain. In fact, Paul's teaching on what God does for his people in these verses has been called and is often called the golden chain. It's a description first used by a man named John Arrowsmith, who was one of the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 17th century. And he understood it as the golden chain by which a sovereign God pulls his people into heaven, having eternal fellowship with himself. And Paul gives us the five links to that golden chain that we'll be looking at today: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. We could easily spend a sermon or even many sermons on each one of these links of this golden chain, but we won't. This is just one sermon on these, but the idea that we need to have is that these links are unbreakable. That's the idea that Paul has here. These links are unbreakable. That Paul is talking about one group of people that God, from before the foundation of the world, chose, even loved, and his plan and purpose for them through the fulfillment of all things and even to eternity. So again, in verse 29, it says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then it goes on in verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he called, he also glorified. Who is this whom? It's a particular set of people. God did not foreknow a certain number of people, but only predestined some of them. That's the idea here. He did not predestine or choose some, but then only justify a certain number from that group. No, this is one group of people. These links in the chain are unbroken throughout eternity. So we look first at the first link of the chain here, which is that God foreknew, his divine foreknowledge. Again, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We've looked at this in at least one past sermon. But this is God's knowledge from before the beginning of time. Again, not choosing people based on their actions, not choosing based on what we would do or anything in us or anything that is good or bad, but only by God's sovereign grace and wisdom. According to his freedom, he has foreknown his people. We talked a little bit about the Arminian position last week, which is that God looks and knows ahead of time how people will respond to the gospel, how they will respond to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's called foreknowledge of faith, foreknowledge, a foreseeing of how people will respond to Christ, and then God choosing on the basis of that reason. The problem with that is that God cannot be said really to have chosen those people. It's more that they have chosen Christ, and God himself has conformed his plans to their decision. And of course, Paul here is not talking about God foreknowing a decision, foreknowing some action on the part of his people, but foreknowing the people themselves, whom he foreknew, those he also predestined. In the Bible, there is a special sense of the word knowledge. Well, we have this sense of the word as well, and that is to be in a relationship with someone. If I ask who, you know, do you know President Obama? Well, I know about him, but I don't know him. I'm not acquainted with him. I've never met him. And so in that sense, I don't know him. In the Bible, it's even stronger than that. To know is actually to love someone, to be in covenant with someone. As Adam, you remember, knew his wife and she conceived. He had a covenant with her, a one flesh covenant. They shared the intimacy of that covenant, and God gave fruit from that covenant. That is a deep kind of knowledge. To love in this context, to know beforehand, to foreknow, is to love in the sense of setting a person apart for a covenant relationship with God. That is what Paul means here. That certain people are foreknown and chosen to inherit a life of blessing, a life that is eternal, that God has planned for them for all eternity. This is a sense of knowing, and that is of loving or choosing someone. There's an example of this, many examples in Scripture, but one is in Genesis 18, where God says about Abraham, he says, Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. It's the Abrahamic covenant. For, God says, I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So what does God say? He's going to enter into a covenant with Abraham and his household and his children and his descendants. And he says, for I have known him. It's interesting that most modern translations, the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, all translate that expression, not I have known him, but I have chosen him. I have chosen him. Because that's really the meaning in the passage. That's really the meaning of know. Not just that God knew things about Abraham beforehand, that he knew what he would do, that he knew whether he would have faith or not. God knows everything about everyone. Of course, God knows if a person will have faith or not. God knows everything, every action that we will perform, and he always has since before the beginning of time. This is not a bare factual knowledge. He loved Abraham. He loved him. And he chose to enter into a covenant with him. He knew him for the purpose of walking with God, to raise his children in the faith, to fulfill the promise that he would make to Abraham. So knowledge is a special, intimate word in the Bible. In Jeremiah 1, verse 4 and 5, we have another example of this. God using this kind of expression of someone before they're born, before they've even come into existence. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah speaking, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And how did God know Jeremiah? Well, he explains it. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So God knew Jeremiah in a special sense, in a sanctifying sense, which sanctification means to set someone apart, to set someone in a special category. And he even ordained his calling, his vocation, to be a prophet, to take God's word to the nations, to be a representative and a spokesman for God. And he did this before there was any Jeremiah. He did this before Jeremiah was conceived or even born. God does not just foreknow things about us. He doesn't just foreknow in the sense that, he predicts accurately what's going to happen. Foreknowledge is much, much more. It is God setting his love upon his people before the beginning of time. It is in a sense his bringing about of his will to enter into a covenant with them, to love them, and to make them his children. In such a way too, that they are destined to know God. They are destined to enjoy him and his salvation forever. And that's Paul's very point of bringing up salvation, or to bring up foreknowledge at the beginning of this golden chain. And we see that because of the next link in the chain. And that is God's predestination, God's foreordination, his actually decreeing something that will happen before it actually happens. And he says, he predestines all those that he has foreknown. he predestines all those that he has foreknown. He has a foreordained purpose for all of his people. And of course, we say that God, being sovereign, God knowing all things, has a purpose for everything in his creation. But again, this is a special purpose, a purpose that he has for his people. As he sets them apart, he intends to set them apart for life, for covenant with himself. And this is, we're told in verse 29, so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. So that we would be changed from those who are in the image of Adam, the fallen image, to the image of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his purpose that he would redeem us. And not only that, that our lives would produce something beautiful, that they would be full of fruit, that we would live a life of faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would show ourselves to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Though Paul doesn't use the term here, he actually brings what we would call sanctification into the picture. That is, that we are set apart by predestination to a life of holiness, a life of good works, a life that brings glory to God and that reflects his own holiness. In fact, Paul tells us these things in other passages as well. He tells us that God has ordained our works. Each act of obedience, each act of faithfulness has been planned and ordained by God himself. Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, predestined, that we should walk in them. He predestined us that we should walk in the good works that are a reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul uses in Ephesians 2:10 that word workmanship, in Greek that's the word poema, from which we get our English word poem. In a sense, what he's saying here is our works are God's poem. It actually refers to a work of art. It refers to something that is planned out by the artist, and it is crafted carefully over time, and even ahead of time, thought about and considered. And so Paul teaches us there that our lives, our actions, are just this very thing. And they're not our workmanship. Paul says, this is your workmanship. This is your doing. This is something that you are contributing. Obviously, we are doing the works, but God is working them through us, according to his plan, according to the power of his Spirit. These things are taking place according to his purposes, that we might be made like Jesus, that we would be the sons of the living God. And Paul goes on and he says, those whom God has foreknown, those whom God has predestined to be like Jesus Christ, he's also called. We have been called. Now we're dealing with something. Now we're dealing with things that happen not before the beginning of time, not that happened before the foundation of the world. Now Paul is talking about things that happen in time. Calling, justification, glorification. These are things that now happen in time, things that we can experience and know from our own perspective, things that are not hidden to us, although there are mysteries about them. So we're talking about something that happens in time, and it's the outworking of this foreknowledge and of this predestination. Paul calls it calling. Sometimes it's called effectual calling, because there is a type of calling in Scripture that is a general call, a general invitation for all people to hear the gospel, for all people to hear about Christ and believe on him. But this is something else. This is the kind of call which is a summons by God to those that he has predestined for salvation. So it's not like calling your dog, you know, here, Spot, and the dog may come. The dog may decide not to come. That's a general call. Now, if you have a pork chop in your hand, that might be more like an effectual call, but an effectual call is actually much, much more than that. Remember Jesus' parable that we heard this morning from Matthew 22, the king who invites the whole land to come to his supper, his banquet. And it talks about those who were invited, who did not come. Literally in Greek, it's those who were called. Those who were called did not come. It was an invitation that they refused. It was an invitation that they were able to refuse. But there is another kind of call in Scripture, a call that comes to a person that God has chosen before time, in whom he has opened the heart and the mind, who he has changed the will and given the gift of faith, so that this person can and does and always believes the gospel. Again, these links are unbroken. And so those that God has predestined and called will believe the gospel. They will hear and they will turn. And we see that use of the word here in Romans 8, verse 28, right? Those who are the called according to his purpose. Those whom God works all things together for good for these people. Who? Those who are the called. The called in a special sense. Those who are called effectively and who will respond according to the purpose of God. Paul explains this by saying they were foreknown. They were predestined. So, of course, when God calls them, they will respond. There are other places in Scripture that speak this way as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Paul uses this expression that God has called you out of darkness into his light of those, he says, who are chosen, a chosen people, a chosen generation. The chosen are the same ones who then were called out of darkness. This goes beyond a verbal invitation. This actually involves a bringing out of darkness into the light. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we read there, "Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Make your calling and election sure. Here, calling and election are very closely associated. In fact, in the Greek, and I don't have time to really explain this, you can ask me about it later if you want, but in the Greek language, there's a rule, grammatical rule called Sharpe's rule, which basically applies to this particular verse. Call and election, according to Sharpe's rule, really indicate that what's being spoken of in those two words is the same thing. It's the same thing. The calling and the election, the calling and the choice, actually are the same thing, or at least the same group of people being spoken of. So God calls those who are preordained to salvation into fellowship with himself in a way that those who are called will not fail to respond. They will not fail to respond. And all that he calls, he then says he will justify. Now, of course, calling, it takes place in time. It takes place in the circumstances of our lives. And it doesn't always look identical. It doesn't. God uses all sorts of circumstances, all kinds of means to call his people to himself, to call them out of darkness into life. And sometimes it looks very, very different. For some, it might be a conversation with a Christian friend and the personal witness and testimony of that friend. Think of the all-night conversation, for instance, that C.S. Lewis had with J.R.R. Tolkien and Owen Barfield. They discussed Jesus Christ for a whole night. They just couldn't stop talking about these things. And the Lord used that to bring C.S. Lewis to faith, to call him to faith. Maybe it's through the preaching of the word. We see that in Paul's own ministry, Paul preaching from place to place and people responding to that message. We think of people like Charles Spurgeon. You know, Charles Spurgeon, who as a young man was out traveling one Sunday morning. He was walking and the weather was bad. And so he ducked into a little country church and he heard a very unpolished sermon by a person who wasn't trained to be a preacher at all. And yet God used that proclamation of the world to call Spurgeon to himself. That happens. For some, it may be reading the Bible, like Augustine, you know, who was just kind of relaxing in his courtyard there and heard a child's voice take up and read. You know, and outside the fence there were children playing, and he thought maybe it's some kind of a children's game, but he couldn't think of any game that where kids would be saying that. And so he picked up the book that was on the table next to him, and it was the book of Romans. And he read it, and God called him. God changed his heart. Think of the innumerable children who are baptized and brought into the church, who are nurtured and discipled in the Christian faith in the church and in their homes. Think about all of these innumerable children whom God calls in that way, to such a degree that maybe when they're older, like myself, they can't even remember a time when they didn't believe on Jesus Christ. There are many circumstances that God has used. There are many circumstances, many ways that he does it to grab a hold of his people, to call them out of the darkness. But he does it unfailingly. He controls all these events of history. He controls them. He has foreordained them. He has purposed them. John Arrowsmith, again, the Puritan who came up with this description of the golden chain, says it about calling in a very Puritan way. He says this: in whatever dunghill God's jewels be hid, election will both find them out there and fetch them. So God will call his people no matter where they are. And Paul says that those whom he has called, he also justified. He also justified. I won't go into a lot of detail here because we've talked quite a bit about justification as we've gone through earlier chapters in Romans. But remember, well, back in Romans 3, verse 23, we were told all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Remember just this, that justification is a judicial proclamation of God. It is the verdict of not guilty that is pronounced on those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It is the verdict. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the declaration by the judge. Now, the important thing to realize here is that when we believed on Jesus Christ and our sins were forgiven, this is not when God first began to take an interest in you, as many understand it. This is not when God first began his so-called relationship with you. Your justification from sin was a carrying out of what God had planned for you from the very beginning. It is what he had ordained for you, what he had purposed for you. In fact, he is the one who called you out of darkness and gave you the faith to believe so that you could be forgiven of your sins. In time, from our perspective, we understand that, you know, this is pretty much the beginning of our relationship with God. But from God's perspective, there is much, much more. And we are to understand this. You were justified because he first foreknew you and predestined you and called you. It is because he loved you from before the beginning of time. So justification, again, is a link in this chain. It is just one of these other links in the chain. And the final link here, Paul says, is that those he justified, he also glorified. Now we're talking about future destiny. We're talking about something in time, but something that has not yet happened to us. Back in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, through Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Romans 8 as well, we've read a lot there about hope, as God has made his promises about the renewal of all things, the renewal of creation. As believers, there is still a future aspect to come for our salvation. There is still something that we do not have possession of, and that is our glorification. In this chapter, verse 24, he said, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. See, that future destiny is not simply the saving of our souls. It's not simply the saving of our souls. It's the salvation of the whole man, of the whole person, including our physical bodies. So verse 23 again, we are eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. This is the resurrection of the body and its glorification. It means that we will be raised in our bodies on the last day. We will be made perfect in holiness and righteousness in the presence of our Father. And in these bodies, we will reign with Jesus Christ on a new heavens and new earth forever, eternally. This is the glory that we're waiting for. This is the glory for which we hope. But notice how Paul assures us here that we will receive it. Notice again, verse 30. He says, whom he justified, these he also glorified. If this is something that we do not yet have, this is something that we still hope for, which by definition we do not see, then why does Paul write about it in the past tense? Just like he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, these are all past tense for us. Why he glorified? Why did Paul not write he will glorify? Well, it's not yet done. We do hope for it. But it is so certain. It is so certainly a part of this chain. It is so unavoidably going to happen that Paul writes as if it already did happen. It is so certain that he writes in the past tense. Of course, in other passages, we learn that it's future. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Future tense. It hasn't happened yet. And in Philippians 3:20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that we might be conformed to his glorious body. We will be changed. We will be transformed. We will be made. Yes, this flesh will rise, but it's not going to be the same. It's going to have different properties. It's going to have a different nature. It's going to be like the glorified, resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only at that time, it's only at that future time that the entire process of salvation will be complete. It will be done. So this group of people, this same group of people, those whom he foreknew, will go through each of these stages, each of these links of the chain, until at the very end, you will be glorified. You will receive everything that you have hoped for and everything that you have been promised. And so that is why the conclusion is drawn that there is a number that God has chosen. There is a fixed number that cannot be changed. And that is true. There is a fixed number. Many people think, well, that number will be tiny. I think the scripture tells us that number will be past our ability to count. In fact, at the very last day, when we all stand before God's throne, I believe that the number of those whom God has chosen for salvation and saved in time and in history will far outnumber those who are lost. The Canons of Dort, one of the great Reformation standards and one of the standards of our local congregation, says it this way: just as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, all-knowing, and almighty, so the election made by him can neither be suspended nor altered. It cannot be revoked or annulled, neither can his chosen ones be cast off, nor their number reduced. The number of the elect, the number of the predestined, is fixed. It is unchangeable. And the canons here tell us it's because God himself is perfect. Because God is perfect, his plan is perfect. He didn't make mistakes in the original plan. And so he doesn't get, maybe new information. Well, I should have included this person because there was something I didn't know or foresee about them. No, God knows all things. There's no need to change his plan. It stands firm forever, just as he does as well. He doesn't change his mind about certain people. You know, I didn't think it was going to be so hard to save some of these folks. You know, look at Sauter. Look at what a mess he is. No, God's grace is sufficient for all of us. And he is able to save all of us. None are too hard to save according to his plan. So the number even is fixed. So how do we respond to these things? Well, how do we respond to God's predestinating grace? And this is exactly the question Paul asked in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What's to be our response to this? Well, our response, first of all, has to be an understanding that our salvation is a gift. It is a gift from God to his creatures. That's biblical Calvinism, that salvation is a gift. It's not just something offered. It's not just something that is planned but not executed. It is something that is planned and given, and it's something that is effective with no credit given to us. This is not to say that we are robots. This is not to say that we don't have wills that we exercise. We do. But we get no credit because our wills are not independent. Our wills could not act if God had not first acted upon us. I don't know how many times I've heard this illustration, but so many illustrate what God has done for us by, you know, the picture of a man drowning in the ocean, and he gets thrown a lifeline. And all the man has to do, all you have to do is you have to grab hold of that line that is given to you. You don't have the power to swim. You're going to be drowned in just a few minutes. You don't have the strength. All you can do is just grab on, and God will pull you in. God will pull you to safety, and you will be saved. But you see, he is the one that makes the offer. He makes the way. He gives you the opportunity to be saved. You have to grab it. You have to take hold of that line, and you have just enough strength, hopefully, to keep a hold of it until you're pulled to dry ground. Now, that's how many believe that the Bible describes salvation. And I'd have to say that according to the Bible, pretty much 100% of it is false. Pretty much 100% of it is completely wrong. Here's how the Bible describes salvation. Well, here's first how it describes your condition. You're not struggling to stay afloat in the water. Your dead body is at the bottom of the sea. That's where we start. Your dead body, you have already drowned, is at the bottom of the sea. It's already too late. The rescue team got there, and it was already too late. And so God does not stand on the shore. He does not throw you the line and expect you to take it up. What does he do? He comes to you, and he raises the dead. That's the biblical picture of salvation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2, verse 2. We were dead, not struggling, not weak, not needing some help. We were dead. And God raises us from the dead. He gives you life so that you can grab a hold of that lifeline. He gives you life and strength. And what does he do? Yes, he pulls you to safety, but he also surrounds you with himself, so that you cannot let go. Because you don't even have the strength to keep a hold of that lifeline. He is with you every moment. He is making sure that you will not let go, that you will not sink again until you are safely on the shore. So which is the way that you understand your salvation? Well, the scriptures say, it is God from beginning to end. It is God from first to last. It is the Lord himself who is the author and the finisher of our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord and not from any other. There are a multitude of ways that the Bible says this. And so what is our response? The response of many to the idea that God chooses, the fact that God plans and brings about our salvation is sometimes offense or outrage. But it's a certain kind of offense. It's the kind of offense of, I don't know, if you've ever tried to help a toddler tie his shoes, you know, help a two-year-old tie his shoes, and he wants to do it himself. And he thinks he can do it himself. And so every time you try to help him, what does he do? He hits at you, he throws a fit. And what do you have to do? Well, you have to spank him, probably. You have to chastise him so that he will agree to be helped. So that he will come to the place where he admits that he can't do it. And he needs you to be able to do it. God sometimes chastises us so that we understand that we cannot do it, that we do not have the power. What is the response we should have to what God has done, to his choice? Should we be offended because we didn't do it ourselves? Or should we be offended because should our feelings be hurt because we weren't consulted? Should we be angry because there's other bodies down there on the bottom of the ocean? What about them? Really? If we really understand what has been done for us, the Bible says there will be gratitude and there will be humility. Are there proud, arrogant Calvinists? Yes, there are proud, arrogant Calvinists. There are proud, arrogant Arminians. There are proud, arrogant Baptists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals. There are lots of proud, arrogant people, no matter what their theology. We are all tempted to be like Pharisees. Lord, thank you that you have not made me like everybody else. But that's not the proper response. The proper response is gratitude. It is thanksgiving. Paul says in verse 31, he asks the question, what shall we say about these things? Well, this is the first thing we should say, that God is for us. If all this is true, God's on your side. He is with you. His plan is for your good. Didn't Paul already say that? Verse 28, now he's explaining why. Now he's explaining the details. God's plan is for your good. And of course, the whole context of Romans 8 is suffering. It's struggle. It's when life is difficult. You know, when happy things are going on in our life, when we have a good day, we don't have problems thinking that all things are working together for our good. That's pretty easy, you know. God must be for me because I'm having a great day. Everything's just going really well. Of course, things can change the next day. And we can have a horrible day. And then we say, why does God hate me so much? Why does God not love me? Why is he not for me? We tend to be pretty short-sighted, all of us. And the Lord knows that. He knows our frame. He knows it's the hard things. It's the trials. It's the difficulties. It's the tragic that gives us trouble. But Paul says that God is for us. God is for us. And that means that everything that happens in your life, even the worst things that happen, the greatest losses, are a part of his plan for you and for all that he has chosen and for everybody that he has chosen to love him. Again, verse 28, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God. That's not a pat answer. It's not a pat answer. And we've considered that answer throughout our study of this passage. But God is working all things together for your good in ways that you can't see, in ways that you don't understand yet, in ways that you are not aware of. But he is for you. And that began before you were born, before your parents were born, before you were conscious or even aware of him. He chose you in love, in Christ, and his purpose for you will not be complete. It's not over yet, but it will be when you are glorified. So God is for you. He is for us. And what else should we say? Paul says in verse 31, who can be against us? If God is for you, if God can do all these things, who can be against you? And that's kind of a rhetorical question on Paul's part. And we'll have to save Paul's full answer for next week didn't have time to get to everything in this in the rest of this chapter, but we will. But what is Paul really asking here? Can there be those who are against us? Yes, there can be. The rhetorical question, though, is who can be against us and succeed? That's the real question. Who can be against you and succeed? Are there those who are against the people of God who want your hurt or who want your destruction? Yes. There are people, there are principalities, there are powers that are against you, and they want you to fail. And they are trying to do everything to get you to fail. They want you to be shamed. They want to accuse you. They want to see you deny the faith. They want to see you fail. They want to see you give yourself over to sin and curse God like Satan tempted Job to do. Curse God and die. Look what he's done to you. Look at the suffering. He's taken everything away. And you know what the only thing he's given you is? All those boils all over your body. And that's all Job had left. But the real question is, who can be against us and be successful? And of course, another way of asking the question is, who can overcome God's plan for you? That's the real question. Who can overcome? Who can undo what God has ordained for you, what he has purposed for you, and what he has already brought about for you, and what he will finish? Who can do that? And the answer is no one. No one can frustrate that plan. If there is a plan, and Paul says there is, then the devil can't undo it. If there's no plan, we're stuck. Because we might be derailed. We could lose everything. If there's no plan, if there's no sovereign God who is working all things together for that plan and for our good, yes, we're in trouble. But you see, these are things given to us for our comfort. If the sovereign and all-powerful God has a purpose, it's not going to fail. And he does. So his plan for you will not fail. And it's been tried. It's been tried. I already referred to Job, right? Satan tried to foil God's plan for Job. Look at my servant Job. And Satan wanted to take him apart. But Job did not curse God. He did not curse God. And Satan failed because God's plan could not be undone. How about Jesus in the desert? Satan came to him and he tempted him. Satan knew there was a plan and he wanted to foil that plan. He wanted to destroy it. Did he succeed? No, he did not. Paul himself says that he received a thorn in the flesh, what he called a messenger of Satan, to frustrate him, to discourage him, to get him to give up. What is Paul still doing? He's still preaching. He's still teaching. He's getting beat up. He's getting thrown in prison. He's getting persecuted. But he won't give up because he knows there's a plan. And the devil cannot frustrate that plan. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He wants to pulverize you. He wants to grind you to dust. But Jesus says, I prayed for you. The Lord had a plan for Peter, and that plan could not be destroyed. And we could say the same thing, not just about these, not just about our Savior, and not just about these great saints, but we can say this about the millions of saints that have lived on this earth, including you. God's plan for you will be tested. You will suffer. There will be discouragements. There will be times when you don't understand why things are happening the way they are happening. There are times when it seems like those who are against you will be on top, but God and his plan cannot be changed. God and his plan will stand. Who can be against you? If God is for you, who can be against you and succeed? And the answer is no one. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we thank you that you have known and called your people to yourself. We thank you, Father, that though we can look back in our own lives and we can maybe reflect on a time when we did not know you, and yet you have always known us. You have always loved us. And that is why we are able to call today upon Jesus Christ as our Savior. Father, thank you for your perfect plan and your will. Lord, these are great mysteries for us. There are many things that we don't understand. There are many questions that we may have. But Father, help us not to doubt your salvation and your good purposes for us. Help us to know that since you are for us, none can be against us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.